All right, let's begin in prayer. Our Father in heaven, all that is from you is good. All that is from us is sinful and evil because we sinned and fell in our first father. And then we have continually added to that all of our own sins, our own active sins. And so we thank you and praise you that you have been determined even from before that you would redeem us for yourself by Christ. That not only would you save us only by grace, only through faith, only in Christ, but that in doing so, you would create us as new creatures, as your handiwork, whom you create to walk in the good works that you have prepared. O Lord, if you had left us as we were, we would not have been able to take any of this up as an excuse against you. For the reason we would have sinned is because we are sinful. And we would have done so willingly and rebelliously. And you would have been just and righteous to punish us for every single one of those. So we thank you for the reminder of this truth, for how it holds before us your grace, how it beholds before us our unworthiness, and how all the glory goes to you in every part of our salvation, and even how it holds before us the great danger of the condition of the unbeliever, that our hearts might be broken for them, and that we might testify to the gospel and shine as light all the more in a desire that they might be saved. We ask all these, we ask you to bless to us your truth now as we study it from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning, the entire lesson is on this last clause in Westminster Confession 16. And yet, their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing unto God. So that having covered in this last paragraph the fact that the unbeliever is unable to do any good works, he has a bad heart with bad motives and a bad attitude about everything that he does, because it doesn't start with desiring the glory of God. It doesn't come from love to God. Therefore, neither does it come from love to neighbor. So if you are understanding all of these things, and if you're a believer and you're understanding all these things, you are more and more amazed at how great the grace of God is to you and how completely your coming to faith and repenting had to be from God and His grace, and not at all from you. And that's what we've seen the last several sessions as we've been in this paragraph. But as we think of unbelievers, we might be tempted to make the mistake of thinking that since they can't do anything good, and since they are already under God's wrath and curse, there's no reason for them to do what is right, or that if they do what is wrong, they're already cursed anyway, and so that doesn't make things worse for them. But that's not what the Bible teaches. We've got several footnotes here that the assembly has given us, and we'll get to them in a moment. And I see I forgot the one from Romans 2 at the bottom of your page. But I do want to direct your attention first to Romans 9, beginning in verse 18. It says, "Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens." So mercy would be to change us from what we were, which is wicked, to what we would be in Christ, believing, repenting, redeemed, and walking more and more in righteousness, and eventually conformed to Jesus' image, made like Jesus and holy. So therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, And whom he wills, he hardens. That is, removes the restraining hand, his merciful hand that restrains that restrained their sin for a time and allows them to become more and more of what they are. Now that happens in an ultimate way when an unbeliever leaves this world and his sinfulness is completely unrestrained at that point, which is horrifying because God's patience, long-suffering with that sinfulness, is also removed completely at that point. It's exactly the opposite of what happens to a believer, right? A believer, as they leave this world, they finally love and desire God and enjoy Him more than they ever have, because and as they always wanted to be while they were in this world, and it's in that moment that they get God in His grace and favor and glory in all of His fullness. And so the perfection of the desire meets immediately the perfection of its object. Well, how much worse the hardening of the unbeliever when that is finalized at the end, because the restraining hand of God is removed, and the completeness of the expression of his wickedness is perfected. And in that moment, he knows God only and immediately in his unfavorable, judicial, just, condemning fury. And so both of those things are maximized in a moment. How horrible to have that hardening. Well, it is a hardening also that has its moments of increase in this life. There are those who are hardened by the Word. God, as He presents His Word, and they don't have grace, their gracelessness actually makes them worse and worse as they hear the Word of something that He actively did with Pharaoh, and that's what the Apostle's talking about. So therefore He has mercy on whom He wills, and whom He wills He hardens. You will say to me then, why does He still find fault? For who has resisted His will? In other words, well, if God is the one who has ordained that He would not help me out of my sinfulness, how can He still find fault with me for that sin? Well, the easy answer, of course, is because it's sin and because you're rebellious. But the apostle goes with a much more fundamental answer. Indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And then he goes on to talk about how the reason for doing that is because He is redeeming some, but that it's not actually an accusation against God that He was patient with the wicked for a time as they were hardened. It's actually a mercy of God, if you can call that, because it's a mercy that makes their wickedness more heinous in the end. But God was patient and God was long-suffering, even though it would have been righteous for Him to pour out the fullness of that wrath immediately and to display His power in the destruction and continual eternal punishment of the wicked immediately. So, verse 22, it's not wrong for God to desire those things. Those come from the perfection of His justice. But much more foundational, verses 20 and 21, we're the creature. We don't get to sit in the judge's seat and put God in the defendant's seat and make a judgment or verdict on whether or not we approve of God. And not only are we creatures, but we're sinful creatures. And so that instinct or that fleshly response to say, oh, well, if they're not able to get out of their wickedness, then why should they be held accountable for their wickedness? Well, they're not owed to be enabled to get out of their wickedness. One of the things we all deserve in our sin is to be more sinful, to get no help, to destroy ourselves all the more, and to be put further and further away from the love of God and the enjoyment of God. So, the other one that I forgot to put on the bottom of your sheet, I think I made reference to it either last week or 2 weeks ago, as we've been in this same paragraph for a long time, is from Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? So God's patience with our wickedness shouldn't make us comfortable saying, well, I sinned and I didn't end up in hell, so God must be okay with it. No, you say, I sinned. And marvelous patience and mercy, I'm not in hell. How much more worthy is this God of my repenting than I had even known before? And so that's what it's meant to do. But listen to verse 5. It's pretty frightening for the wicked and for the fleshly idea that, you know, the wicked is already as cursed as he's going to be, so he might as well sin. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. So even the wicked who is unrepentant and is coming under wrath, there are degrees of that. Just like the Lord Jesus and the epistles and really the whole of Scripture teaches us, there are degrees of reward and glory. None of us will be disappointed with what we have, because we will have God Himself. But it is His pleasure to display the glory of His generosity and the goodness of His grace to us in this life, and shaping us according to Christ and giving us good works to walk in, that there is a right and generous response to Jesus, in whom those works are done and who is the righteousness of those works, by increasing reward when we are in glory. So there are degrees of reward, and you will be rewarded according to your good works as believers. That's one of the incentives that God gives you, and we shouldn't shrink away from that. But Romans 2 verse 5 teaches us that there are also degrees of wrath, that the more one sins, the more is stored up against him. And I remember hearing this passage preached by one of my professors in seminary, and he described it as, you know, standing in front of the Hoover Dam, and the wrath that you have stored up against yourself so far it's on the other side of the dam. And so the wicked one goes on sinning, and the water doesn't fall, the wrath doesn't fall upon him, it falls on the other side of the dam, and he's storing up the wrath against him. And he thinks that just because he's been saved so far, he's probably pretty good. What he did was not that bad. And yet one day the dam will break. And the folly of continuing to store up against yourself wrath for the day of wrath. So those two texts I might have included, that's not a judgment on the pastors at the Westminster Assembly. That's just a little extra pastoral bonus from the shepherd teacher that the Lord has given you this morning. They do give us, first of all, Job 21, verses 14 and 15. But I've included more for the context. And we've gone over many times how impoverished at least I feel in my knowledge of the Scripture, that often I'll see just the text and I'll not understand or not understand very well how that particular verse teaches those things until I get broader context. Now, Job is, you know, this is in the middle of the back and forth between Job and his friends, and they are basically saying Job has unrepented sin, probably isn't even saved, that's why all of this came upon him. Job's position is actually God's position about Job, that as far as a man in this world can be, he's blameless because he offers sacrifices all the time. Yeah, and He was always looking forward to the sacrifice of Christ that would put away his own sin and even his children's sin. So once a week, he and his family would offer burnt offerings just in case there was some sin in the heart of which they had not repented. It's not like Job doesn't know how exacting the righteousness of God is, but he does know the supply of God for our forgiveness and our guilt in the promised one who would crush the serpent's head and who would be, and God would take away our righteousness. And he points forward to that with sacrifices. And Job says, there's a real difference between me, and he doesn't know that God has said, of all the converted people in the world, Job is the convertedest. You know, he is blameless. There's no one like him. He's the one I use to pick fights with the devil to show how marvelous my grace has been in these people that the devil thought he had eternally murdered. Job doesn't even know that God says that. But he does continue to insist that there's a real difference between him and the wicked who are coming under judgment. And that's where we are in Job 21. I'm going to begin in verse 13. He says, they spend their days in wealth and in a moment go down to the grave. You hear what he's saying. He's saying, yeah, God took everything away from me in this life. But there are wicked people who have everything in this life and they're about to perish. Don't assume just because I've been turned into a has-nothing that I'm about to perish, because it happens to both. So they spend their days in wealth and in a moment go down to the grave, yet they say to God, depart from us. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? What profit do we have if we pray to him? And so he says, there are those who have what seems like happy providence in this life, but they are wicked already, and they respond to God's goodness with more wickedness. And the reason I included so much more on the page is to get to the part of the chapter where he says in verse 30, for the wicked are reserved for the day of doom. They shall be brought out on the day of wrath. And so the sinfulness or the accursedness of the wicked doesn't excuse or lighten the wrath of God against them for walking in evil works instead of walking in good works. All of their wicked works provoke and bring upon them the wrath of God and the increasing wrath of God. So from Job 21, we move to Psalm 14. We have been given and have received as a proof text, verse 4, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on Yahweh. We'll just read the whole psalm. It's a short one. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. Yahweh looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on Yahweh? There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but Yahweh is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When Yahweh brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. And so you see, the opening part of the psalm describes the complete wickedness of mankind apart from grace. This is one of the places, Psalm 53, I believe it is, you have a strong parallel with. This is one of the places from which the Apostle Paul, when he's establishing that there's no good in or from any ordinary descendant of Adam. You know, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him. Thank you for that last week, our shorter catechism kids. So the opening part of the psalm is acknowledging how wicked they already are. But then verse 4, which is our proof text, and the first part of verse 5, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on Yahweh? There they are in great fear. If they knew, if they had this knowledge, if they knew what would happen to them for what they are still doing now, they would not dare to lift a finger against my people. That's the implication of verse 4. That's what's being implied and taught by the Holy Spirit there, which means that these guys who are already so wicked as verses 1 through 3, they are increasing the judgment against themselves and the wrath against themselves as they continue to persecute the people of God. And we were talking about patience under fire in order to discipline one's heart and grow in self-control and tame the temper. We were talking about that at the men's breakfast yesterday. It seems like such a long time ago now. But and one of the things that rightly came up in the chapter and in our discussion was a strong doctrine of the fierceness and the fullness of the wrath of God helps us not feel like we have to take the vengeance. Because first of all, it belongs to God. And second of all, we're not actually able to give anyone what they deserve. And then our understanding of how great the wrath of God is against sin and that there is an increasing greatness against increasing sin and that the wicked who perish and are accursed forever, think about it, they will have increasing sin as the wrath of God compounds itself upon them forever. They're not going to become more godly. And it's very, very sobering. But in a time when the church is, you know, increasingly attacked and denounced and mocked, and may one day, sooner than we think perhaps, be more actively physically persecuted in our land, it will be good for us if we have a strong doctrine of God's vengeance so that we can have humility and patience and do good to those who persecute us, right? It's not complicated to know what you're supposed to do to your persecutor because Jesus tells you. If someone curses you, you don't have to say, I'm really seeking God's will. What should I do? No, he says, bless them. If someone persecutes you or badly uses you or reviles you, he tells you, do good to them. Find out if they're hungry. Feed them. Find out if they're thirsty. Give them something to drink. Right? Not complicated, but difficult. Right? There's a difference between those two things. And yet, knowing the justice and wrath of God can even take us not only from not having a vengeful spirit, but increasing our sympathy and pity for our persecutors at the horror of what is coming upon them. You think of Jesus, you know, he's not making theological discourse on the ignorance of the unbeliever on the cross. He is horrified by what they are doing and the guilt that it incurs. They don't realize they are murdering God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, who has taken to himself humanity so that he could atone. And now they are fulfilling the desire of every wicked heart, always wished that they could murder God. And Satan finally gets to do it. Of course, he rises again and we rejoice over the victory accomplished by the death of Christ as he's crushing the serpent's head in the middle of that heel bruising or that heel crushing. But as we realize the horror of what comes upon the unbeliever, as we realize the truth of, yet there, that is, the unbeliever's neglect of them, the unbeliever's neglect of good works is more sinful and displeasing to God. It not only frees us from vengeance, but actually fuels us for empathy, for sympathy with our persecutor as we realize the horror of what they are incurring for what they are doing to God and his people. So, Psalm 14. Very, very wicked people, but they're increasing the wrath of God against themselves by continuing in wicked works and neglecting good works, more sinful and more displeasing to God. Next one, we've received is Psalm 36, verse 3. In God's providence, we had this in the sermon at the prayer meeting this week, so I'm actually not going to take the time to read and open the whole thing. Verse 3 says, "The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good." And we talked Wednesday night, or we heard Wednesday night, about how the sense of the poetry there is that the wicked is allergic to doing anything righteous. That if he realizes that something is unto the glory of God and according to the commandments of God, that actually pushes him in the opposite direction, because he hates goodness, true goodness, from who and what he is. God in his mercy allows the wicked to see many kind of self-serving, short-term benefit kind of things. And there are many ways in God's mercy that restrains our sin. You know, one of those mercies is like police, right? The fact that, you know, they're not perfect, but there's somebody out there who is providential hindrance to your doing wrong. Yet the wicked ought to be doing a good, and God hates it when they don't, and he's furious with it. Then Matthew 23, verse 23, we'll just take the two verses together. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. And so, you know, they are hypocrites, which doesn't just mean they say one thing and do another. It means they have two faces, that they are self-deceived. They believe themselves to be righteous before God, but they are actually before God with the other face. They are not justified through faith in Jesus Christ. And that is something that comes out in their works, in their neglect of justice and mercy and even of faith. And so even though they are already under God's curse, their inability to do good works doesn't excuse their neglect of doing good works. Finally, Matthew 25, and they give us from 41 to the end of the chapter. "Then he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer him, saying, "Lord," frightening, right? Because these are people who know Jesus as Lord. "When did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" And he will answer them, saying, "Assuredly, as I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And so you see again, Jesus teaching about the judgment. And they were already accursed. They were already unbelievers. So they're unable to walk in good works. We've spent several weeks seeing that from the scripture. And yet on the last day, Jesus, the judge, will hold before them works that they ought to have done and not done. He who knows the good that he should do and does not do it, to him it is sin, says the scripture. And that doesn't just go for believers. That goes for the wicked. So if you are an unbeliever who is hearing this and your temptation is to say, "I'm glad I don't believe all that nonsense." Well, whether or not you agree with reality doesn't make it any less real or any less true. If you're an unbeliever and you're hearing this, you ought instead to see how every moment increases your danger and what is coming upon you. And yet the one against whom you have continued to sin like this since you entered the world offers not only mercy in which you are forgiven for all your sin, but also that transforming mercy that comes in the moment of that forgiveness, that you can actually start walking in the good works that you should have done as a new creature that Jesus has recreated for that purpose, and that is offered to you. And so hear that which is real, and don't be that clay that argues against the potter, that created thing that argues against the creature. Put yourself in the judge's seat and decide whether or not it's fair. Hear the reality, and that he has offered himself for you and suffered his own wrath, and believe in him, be saved, and walk in good works. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, forgive us for how quickly our fleshliness asserts itself, and we put ourselves into that judge's seat. Even now, Lord, after many years walking with you, hearing your word, your Spirit's glorious and good work, applying that word to our hearts, so often those questions, and not just inquiries, but challenges, questioning you, rises and against one or another scriptural doctrine. And we see the greatness of your mercy. We see even more the fullness and the greatness of the sacrifice and the atonement of Christ that has wiped away even this sin. Grant to us, Lord, to walk in good works, including the good work of having hearts that are submissive under your truth, that always bless your name and call you righteous and just, and accuse our fleshliness and our sin of being wicked, evil. Help us, O God, especially as we come now to worship you and walk in the best of the works that you have given us to do. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.